Let's stand together and pray, shall we? Father in heaven, I thank you for the blessed privilege of being here gathered with men who are lifting up holy hands, seeking your will, knowing that you've called us, Lord, to be leaders. Leaders of your people, leaders of families, leaders pointing others in your direction. We recognize the great needs of our day, of our world, of your church. And we ask that you'd give us hearts that break, eyes that see as you see, that our eyes would be open to see behind the curtains and see what you are doing, what you are wanting to do. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and that we would be teachable and that indeed you would search our hearts in these days and align us with your heart and your thoughts. I pray that you would be with me as I stand in the pulpit of God here, and I pray for each one who's hearing your word. I pray for your Holy Spirit to come and your Holy Spirit to minister truth and application. I pray for this whole day that it will be consecrated unto God. I pray for the prayer times later on that the prayer group leaders and the brothers in the group will be able to make applications and that these truths that are shared throughout this day will be driven home in times of prayer. I ask these things in Jesus' name, and I give you, our Lord Jesus, the glory and honor and praise. Amen. Amen. God bless you, brothers. You may be seated. You don't need to turn there, but in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul is writing about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. Now I'm trusting in these days that God will be making known to us the mystery of his will and his good pleasure, which God has purposed in Christ, in himself. And here's, listen to this next verse, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Brothers, today I believe that God is at work. I believe that God has a purpose. And I believe that God steps down at specific times into time to deal with men in specific ways. I'm trusting that we are not here by accident. I believe we live in critical times, in exciting times, in times where we need to come and we need to ask God to direct us, to redirect us, to correct us, and to confirm us. Now in verse 10 here it says that in the dispensation, now that means the stewardship. It means that God is in charge of time. That God is just like a steward is a household manager. God is the household manager of earth's time. Now, there's two different words for time in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in. One is the word chronos, from which we get chronology. That's the passing of moments, the passing of days. The other is the word kairos, from which we get our word crisis, crisis times. The important times, the times when something happens, we look back and we say, oh, that was the year the cow died, or that we got married, or those specific times. There's Kairos times when in God's working and management of time, He comes and He breaks into our lives to gather even more than He already is, all things together in Christ. That all things might be united together in Him. I believe in these days that God wants to speak to us about leadership. Its nature, its character, its purpose, its goal, its job, its place in the body. And there are times in life when we need to come back to the basics. And I think this week I'm just going to be sharing some basics with you. As I thought about this time, I just felt that the Lord just said to me, you already have what you're to say. I haven't gone doing all kinds of digging for new things. I want to speak to you from my life, from what God has shown me, from maybe my mistakes. But there are times in life when we need to come back to the basics, brothers, to the roots, to, you could say, the original design of God. And we need to see how are we, as men, measuring up. If you liken life to a pipeline, we in the pipeline of life come to times when there are check valves in the pipeline or filters in the pipeline, and God says, you can go on, but that needs to stay behind. Do you understand? You can go on. I want you to go on, but there's something that has to stay behind. There's something that doesn't fit. And it's time to leave it behind. It's time to redirect. Now, leadership styles begin in the home. And I guess from the home, they work their way up. We may here today have learned some erroneous things about leadership in our homes, even from our dads, from our grandpas. Maybe they were too demanding or too legalistic or too rough or harsh or hard. Maybe they weren't communicators. Maybe they didn't know how to listen. Maybe they didn't know how to win the hearts of their children, of you sitting here today. And maybe those same patterns have been carried on by you. I don't know what all you have in your lives, but there's some of those that's that need to be left behind. That cannot go on. And so especially today, I'm not going to be making lots and lots of applications today. And so I am praying, I have a big subject, I'm praying that you and your prayer groups, that God's Holy Spirit will come and will minister more specifically to you. Maybe as you think of the leadership in your home, maybe your father was distant or non-affectionate. You know, there's things that we need to change in our ideas of leadership. We may have learned false ideas. We may have learned false attitudes about leadership also in our church settings. And we need to be redirected. We need to repent of some things. There's some ideas about leadership that are actually hindering the church. There's a fear of leadership. We just met recently in our church talking about a number of things relating to leadership, and a number of brothers concerning some things we were wanting to go said, let's just let it happen on its own. We don't need leaders about that. We don't need leaders. And you know, we started illustrating, well, how many things in this church actually happen without leaders? And we looked at some of the crisis needs amongst us, and we found out that they weren't being met unless a leader rose up to call people to meet them. So we need to adjust, and we need to come back to the Word of God. So it's good for us to draw a line and to be able to come and say, this is what God says. This is what God wants for a man who will be a leader in his home, a leader in his circle of friends, a leader in his care group or Bible study, or a leader in His church. And so we draw a line on the graph of life, and we write on that line God's direction for kingdom leadership. And I'm wanting to speak to you this morning about kingdom leadership. And so if you're looking for a title, I think we could probably entitle it Kingdom Leadership this morning. Then, as we've drawn that line, kingdom leadership, we need to look and we need to say, okay, where do I fall on this graph in relationship to where my ideas and where my life is? Now, my grandfather loved to sail. And I grew up at least some of the time on the Pacific Ocean, spent quite a bit of time in sailboats and things like that. I remember a time when myself and my cousin, I think we were 15 or 16 years old, and we were out sailing my grandfather's boat, and he was sitting down below or something, and we were out in the waters where you couldn't see anything. You were charting with maps and sextants and all of these things. We thought we were doing a tremendous job. We knew, as we looked at the charts and did everything, that there was this dangerous rock way over there, and we charted safely around it. Well, my grandfather went down into the dining room of the sailboat, and he looked at the charts, and he found that there was a rock a mile away, and that we hadn't told the captain. And I tell you, it's the only time in my life I ever saw my grandfather angry. Because, you see, there was something that was endangering the direction of the ship, the potential of the ship to get where it was supposed to go. There was a rock that was there. And we needed to be very aware of those dangers, those things which could hinder the progress of the ship. Well, I'm here today, brothers, because I need you. Not because I'm an expert. I'm here because I need you. There's a line that is straight and narrow that directs us in the path of Christ-centered leadership, of kingdom leadership. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, we see that the path of the kingdom is narrow and that the gate is straight. That means the path down which we as a leader, in whichever capacity we are a leader, must walk, whether it's in our home or in our work or in our life or in the church, the path down which we walk is what? It's narrow. And the gate is? Straight. Now, narrow implies that it's easy to fall off the edge. If you go down to Bolivia and places like that, you'll find there are some roads that it's very easy to fall off the edge. And in fact, you wonder why more buses don't fall off the edge. The roads are narrow. And the road is narrow. And the gate is straight, which leads to life. Now, straight implies that we need to keep our eye fixed on the goal. Today, up to where I live, we have huge fields. I haven't really examined yours down here, but some of ours would be like what we would call a quarter section or even a section of land. And they get out with these harrows, which you wouldn't even get. You'd get maybe half of it across this building, I'm not sure. And big, probably the cedars would go from wall to wall. And they use what's called GPS. Now, probably some of you farmers are familiar with that. And so you drive down the roads and you see these absolutely perfect lines. Not like when I used to drive my tractor. Perfect lines. I remember with spreading fertilizer and things, you know, putting a flag down at the end. And you had to watch that flag exactly to make sure all the fertilizer came out right. I think you would probably do something the same with plowing. If you don't get that first furrow right, it affects the whole rest of the field. You've got some correcting to do. Well, thinking of this word straight, that idea of straight is getting fixed on something. And if I can go back to the ocean and back to boats again, I grew up on the ocean, and a strait is a channel between dangerous objects. A strait, for instance, the Strait of Georgia, is a channel between a whole bunch of little islands in the Pacific. Now, also, as you're entering a harbor, you are looking for the straight gate into a harbor. It may mean there are rocks. You may be out and there's a little harbor coming into an island, and you look at the charts and you find out that you need to line up these two lights. And if you line up this light here with that light there and your boat here, you'll chart a course right between the rocks. But if you don't line things up properly, you'll end up in the rocks and you won't know how to get out. Now that's the idea that's here about a straight gate. So if you've never understood what a straight gate is, I think that's what a straight gate is. It's that idea of a course between dangerous objects. It is the straight gate, the way in. The straight gate. I'm here today because I need you. And I'm convinced that we as a minority need each other. We are a minority. And we need each other. We need each other to stay on the narrow way and to stay aimed at the straight gate. I'm convinced that God chooses little minority groups to act as salt and light in society. I believe that He can do through a small group of people, a small group of, if you will listen to these words, I'm going to expound on them, that God can do through a small, faithful, prophetic remnant, a work that far exceeds their numbers. I believe that God can do through a small, prophetic remnant, a work that far exceeds their numbers. Now, a remnant is a scrap. It's not for us to determine what God does. Our call as leaders and servants of His kingdom is to know the facts of what He wants, what His direction and will and commandments and job assignments are. That's our job, to know what He wants. What He is saying to us today. We are called to know the narrow way. Our job is to follow. Now in verse 14 here, it says, "Straight is the gate, and few there be that find it." And that's another reason why I need you, and why we need each other. Because the Bible says there's few that find the way. We need each other. If you've found something, I need you. I need your input. I need your leadership in my life. Now, I use that word prophetic remnant. I'm going to describe that. Prophetic remnant. Now, a remnant is a scrap. It's a little piece that's been broken off from something else. It's a piece that seems significant. It's what your wife would throw in the garbage or in the quilt thing for those quilts that are made up of lots of little pieces that don't belong anywhere. Now, Israel was a remnant. They were a little group set apart by God from the rest of society to model the glory and ways of God to all nations. And yet within Israel itself, there was also, well, God kept speaking of a remnant even within Israel who would return and be restored. Now, if we come to the church also is a remnant. It is those that have been called out from the world, not to one geographical place, not gathered into one holy club, but they've been called to be the expression in the places where they dwell of God's many-colored wisdom. Again, brothers, all too often we as the church have departed from this line that God is saying, this is what I want for you. Brothers, you have many colors here today. You are the manifold grace of God and wisdom of God that's to be expressed like light through a prism. God looks for a faithful remnant who will return to His original intention. The remnant, the scrap, is viewed as useless, as insignificant, to most of the world and to most of the church. This remnant is often made up of men and of women who become dissatisfied, become disillusioned with the status quo. That means just with life as it is, with Christianity and church life as it's practiced, and they've begun to search out what is the mind of God. They've begun to look for something more. They have what one man termed a holy dissatisfaction. You see, anyone can be dissatisfied. That takes no gift at all. Anyone can see the problems. The remnant or scrap that God picks up and puts into His quilt and uses has holy dissatisfaction. It is God-centered. It wants to be part of the solution. Now, I grew up as a borderline hippie, and I know something a little about the hippies. I know that they were a protest movement that saw that what was happening in society that was not working, and they reacted and against that. But today, I don't know where you're sitting. Well, I've seen some beautiful houses around here, and I think most of them are owned by the flower children who went around in bare feet in the 60s. You see, they have taken what they rejected in their fathers and they have improved on it. I mean, they've made it worse. Because they didn't have a solution. And the prophetic remnant is called to model and display to the world the solution. That is leadership. I said a prophetic remnant. A remnant is a scrap. A prophet is one who hears from God, speaks for God, says what God is saying. The prophet isn't full of new things and new revelations as we so often get the idea today in many circles. The prophet biblically's primary ministry is reminding people of what God has already said. What He has said from the beginning and calling them back to obedience. Calling them to line up again and come back to the foundation. A prophet, listen to these two words, a prophet hears and a prophet does. He hears and he does and he calls others to hear again and do again. Now, I want to come back to that thought about prophets again later. But can I propose to you this morning that God is looking for a prophetic people? Not just prophetic individuals, but a prophetic people has always been His desire. And we will talk more about that some other time, about that people, the makeup of that people, the place of leadership amongst that people. A prophetic people who will speak and model in this world the heart and will and glory of God. People who go against the natural flow because they've heard and seen from God. They go against the natural flow because they know that God has said to. And that few will. But God has said to, and they fear God, and that's enough. And brothers, if you want to get on the course and charted on the chart, you don't aim for some pretty things. If you want to get between the rocks, you aim for what God has said to aim for. If everyone else is cruising amongst the rocks and looking at the coral, well, you get lost out there very quick. And you can't find your way back to the straight gate. We're not following others. We must know what God has said. We need leaders. We need young men. We need fathers, pastors who see where they're going. No better who see where God is going. Men who see the kingdom of heaven and what it actually looks like. They see how it works. They see its lifestyle. They see its priorities. They see its values. They, They see its relationships. They're thinking biblically. They're thinking with the thoughts of heaven. But there's a danger. There's a danger in getting old. I think I'm 52. Sometimes it's scary as I look to think, what if I lived another 50 years? I mean it, brothers. Sometimes it is. I think it should put the fear of God in us. There's a danger in getting old as men and as churches. Because as William Booth has said, God is leaving men every day. God is leaving men every day. They once had power. They walked in the glory and strength of God. But they cease to wait on Him and earnestly seek His face, and He left them. My desk at home, that sits right here. Right here for the last 6 months when I found it. That's why I need you, brothers. That's why I need you. That's why we need each other. Matthew 7:21. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Done many miracles, all of those things. If we come down to verse 24, he says, therefore, well, actually before that, he says, not everyone will enter into the kingdom of heaven, verse 21, but he that doeth the will of my Father. There's that word doeth, and we're going to see it again. Verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work, ye that do iniquity. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. Here's the story of the wise man and the wise builder. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and what? And doeth them. I will liken to a wise man. Now, in my growing up years in the evangelical church, I always heard, I'll tell you in a moment, whosoever heareth the word of God is likened to a wise man. That's all I heard. I never heard the and doeth. Our ears were programmed to not hear the and doeth. We only heard whoever hears. Verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not will be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house on the sand. Now there's two dangers that I've seen in the church of our day. And the one is those who hear but don't do. And that, as I suggested, is the masses of evangelical Protestant people who believe that hearing the truth is what's required. So where I came from, I preached a good sermon. And that was good. If you preached a good sermon, and you'll often wonder, why do those evangelical preachers, those charismatic preachers, why do they preach such fantastic sermons? They preach the truth and it goes right to your heart. But I'll tell you a little secret. They don't actually believe, I'm generalizing, will you allow me to do that? They don't actually believe that the masses of people in the church must do it, and they will not speak to them if they do not. Do you understand that? So you can preach with hellfire and brimstone against all its sins, and you will walk out of that church and everyone will say, good message, even though they're living in that very sin. Because it's the hearer of the good message that is the wise man. Now, we're not off the hook. There's another danger. Others are busy doing, but they do not hear. Tradition, liturgy, doing as our fathers have always done, and we think we're okay. Doing our non-resistance. Doing our modesty. Having our godly family. But ignoring what else God is saying in His Word. Is called in the Bible building a partial tower and not counting the cost before you start to build. Because you go part way, it's part way Christianity, part way leadership, because you're doing, but you're not still open to hearing. And the leader must be one who hears and does, or he cannot lead. We must hear and do. The Christian who is to be a leader in God's kingdom must first of all be led. Do you understand that? To be a leader, we must first of all be led. And we must be being led today. Can I put it this way and give you 3 points about the kingdom leader? Number one, the kingdom leader is totally dependent on God. The kingdom leader is totally dependent on God. Turn to the Gospel of John with me. And as you do, I'll just say, I'm going to give you 2 models for the kingdom leader who's totally dependent on God. First one that has affected me in my life is from Isaiah chapter 6. Now you don't need to turn there, but you know the passage in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah says, sees God. And he sees Him high and lifted up. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. He sees God and he sees himself. I remember when I was about 21 years old, coming from the background that I came from, when for the first time I read Isaiah chapter 6, and my eyes opened, and I saw the glory and holiness of God, and I saw myself. And we need that if we're to be leaders. We need to see, woe is me, I'm undone, my ministry is zero. God is the minister. It's God's kingdom, it's His ministry. It's God who is the leader, He is the head. And so Isaiah saw God, and it did something in his heart. And then he was able to say, yes, Lord, send me. But first he'd seen God. Now in the Gospel of John, let's just go quickly here. I want to take as our standard the Lord Jesus Himself. Chapter 1 of John. Interesting words here. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for what? A witness. A witness of who? A witness of the light. John, a man, he was sent by God. God commissioned him. God sent him with a purpose. And I trust you are sent with a purpose. I trust God has a purpose for you. And he sent him to be a witness. Verse 8, he was not that light. Notice how clear it makes it. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Brothers, we are not that light. Our movement is not that light. We are called to bear witness of that light. Verse 27, he says that he is preferred before me. Verse 34 says that John bear record that this is the Son of God. Chapter 3, verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. The bridegroom and his friend, the one who comes alongside the bridegroom at a wedding, those best men there, your attention isn't drawn to the best men. I don't totally know why they have them, but I guess everyone wants someone to stand with them when everyone's looking at them. So the best man is not the one you're to be looking at. And he should not be doing anything to draw attention to himself. Is that right? It's the bridegroom. He goes on and he says in verse 30, he, that is Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. My position, John says, is not getting bigger. My job is getting done. My position is shrinking. Dad, in your family, your position, it gets bigger and bigger, but then it starts shrinking. I'm in the shrinking stage, okay? I'm learning what it means to be letting go. And that's what I've raised my children for, is to let go. It's not easy, though. But God is giving us grace in that and helping us to learn about that part of leading as well. But the goal is to let go. Chapter 4, verse 34. My meat is to do the will of my Father. Chapter 5, verse 19. Can you say your meat is to do the Father's will, not your own? Verse 19. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that Himself is doing, and He will show Him greater things that you may marvel. Brothers, if your eyes are open to what God is doing, I guarantee that He will show you even more. That you may marvel, that others may marvel. You think, how do I get to some of this? You get there by starting. I lived in the mountains. I've taken some young men up mountain climbing. Some of them get 100 feet up and they think, I'll never do this. They get halfway up and they're about ready to die. They're rolling in the snowbanks trying to cool off. They're thinking, what are we going to do? But you know, they make it. One step at a time as you see the goal. And so, let's not be discouraged. Let's press forward knowing that if we begin, He'll show us more. Verse 30. I can of mine own self, Jesus says, do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Now we could talk a lot about the incarnation of Jesus. I'm going to leave that for someone else. But verse 43 here says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another came, if some mere human came in his own name, him you so easily receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? We're not to be receiving honor one of the other. We're just the best man. We're just the witnesses. Let's remember that. We're pointing to the light. If you want to be a leader, you need to remember that. Now, when I was about 22 years old, I can remember, I was just a dumb hippie, borderline hippie, whatever. I found the Lord. I'll tell you little bits here and there, okay? God called me to His service. And I was, the Word of God was just coming open to me for the first time, and I came across these verses, and I can remember writing in the Bible that I had when I was about 22. I can't remember the exact words right now, but I wrote in that Bible, if Jesus did nothing but what He saw His Father doing and heard His Father saying, then I must do the same. And that was the first thing I think I ever wrote in my Bible. A landmark, something to point to, something to guide me along the way. Now, a statement our dear brother John Lowen has made recently gripped me. A statement that a man's ministry should not extend beyond his ability to pray about every detail. I'm a man that takes on many things, and so God spoke to me through that statement. I'll say it again, a man's ministry should not extend beyond his ability to pray about every detail. Ministry, you see, flows from God. It's about God, it's not my ministry. Since December, I've been working only about 2 or 3 days a week, about half time, and it's been absolutely tremendous. It's been so freeing. Might share more about that later. But for a while, I found myself trying to catch up on all the people things that needed to be done. All the pastoral things that were just everyone was begging. I knew I had 11 people I needed to visit. And I started trying to do all those things. And my wife didn't think I felt more rested than I had been when I was working. But more than that, it was the Lord. Just I was sitting at my desk and the Lord just again just seemed to impress upon my heart that He said this, you're spending too much time with people and not enough time with me. You see, ministry comes from God. And though there were so many people needs, I had to stop that. I hadn't taken time off to just meet the people needs. I'd taken time off to first be with God. The kingdom leader is first led, is first a follower. The kingdom leader is totally dependent on God. He does only what he sees God doing. He says only what he hears God saying. That's the first point. Number two. So that again, the kingdom leader is totally dependent on God. Number two, about kingdom leadership, the kingdom leader is totally committed to God's kingdom. Now that sounds like a no-brainer, right? And I can't expound on it a lot, but the kingdom leader is totally committed to God's kingdom. Now I was in a farm supply store recently, and I saw a great big round machine. It was red and chrome and all of this. It looked really interesting. I had a suspicion what it was for, but I asked them, what is that for? And they said, oh, it's a robot. Now, how many people know what that robot is for? No one's guessing. None of you have one. Okay. That robot is for going up and down the aisle in the dairy barn, and it's programmed with GPS to sweep all the haylage and silage and hay and grain up close so that the cows will eat it. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the goal of dairy farming to have robots like that? No. The goal of dairy farming is to produce milk, right? Any dairy farmers here? Okay, a few of them. How many of you do you have robots? No. You are the robot, right? I know, it feels like that when you're sweeping every day. If you're going to have a robot like that, you need to know that it's going to help you produce more milk at less cost. And because you're in the milk business. Now, the Christian is in the kingdom business. The end result of the Christian's life is that the kingdom of God is advanced and made known and made visible. If the world is here and God is here, the church is the people called by God to be between the world and heaven. The church is the people that God, that the world can see, that gives the picture of what heaven is like. That gives the picture. They stand between heaven and the world. That's your job, brothers. That's what leadership is about, is seeing that that happens in our homes, in our churches, where we work. Where we work, brothers, is where you work. Where a bunch of Christian brothers work together, is it a little picture of heaven? Do you know there's going to be work in heaven? Are you working like you will in heaven? Now, we won't get onto that subject right now, but many people today say that the kingdom of God is for some future time. They say it got delayed or postponed when the Jews refused their Messiah. They say the Sermon on the Mount and Hebrews are not for today. Well, I choose to listen to what the New Testament says, not those dispensational theologians. In Matthew 3:2, it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist came saying, prepare the way of the Lord. The kingdom of heaven, I'm not quoting exactly here because I don't think I have quite the time here. Jesus came, do you know what he said? Repent, because what is at hand? The kingdom of heaven. He sent. He said that he must go everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 4:23. In Matthew 9:35, he sent his disciples out to all cities preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In chapter 10, verse 7, to those that he, or maybe 9:35, he was going to all cities. And 10 verse 7, he said to his disciples, as you go, preach, the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you know that Paul preached the kingdom of God? I think it's at least 4 or 5 times, and we'll see, I'll come back to it another day. Not about this subject, but that Paul summarized his preaching both in Acts chapter 20 and in the last book of Acts. He summarized his preaching by saying, I have fully preached to you the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Amen. Many today speak much of Jesus as Savior and little of Jesus as King. Others say, well, the king is in me. The kingdom is in me. Jesus just rules in my heart. It's King Jesus and me. I'm his kingdom. You know, have you ever heard of any king that's over one person? A kingdom is the dominion over which a king rules. It's his subjects and his government over those subjects to get his will established and his job done. Jesus came to this earth to establish the kingdom rule of God. He brought a message of a kingdom that operated after the pattern of heaven instead of earth. And he came as the doorway. He is the doorway and the entrance to that kingdom. And when I came into the brother's house yesterday, I didn't stop to examine his doorway, actually. Now, don't take this all wrong. He actually has very nice doorways. I did look at the ones in the house, but not at the one when I came in. But you go through a doorway to get somewhere, right? Now, the doorway is very important. If you miss the door, you hit a wall. But you don't stand in the door, at least in Manitoba, when it's minus 30. You get inside. Life is inside. He came to change the heart and core of your life so that you could actually live the eternal life of heaven, the life of the ages, the life which is for all eternity. That's what that means, that you could begin to live it now. And in his teachings and the Sermon on the Mount and his life, he turned the life and values of the world and of the religious world upside down. He dumped them in the garbage can, so to speak. He upended them and he replaced them with a whole new model. He brought the future into the present. And he said, you, the church, are to be the representatives of the future, of the kingdom. And that's why you're here leading. Now, I work for a big company, Maple Leaf. They're a big corporation. They have lots of things about leading. One day they had an interesting thing. They sent along this thing about these different colored hats. And they talked about how you can have a red hat, and that is the person at a board meeting or a brother's meeting who they know exactly what needs to be done. Then there's a blue hat, and that's the person that is the critic. And then there's the yellow hat, and maybe they're the person that's the critic. I don't know. They're the brakes, you know. And they talked about all these different leadership styles. There's the detail person. There's the visionary. There's the one who sees the big picture. And they suggested at our meetings that we try changing hats. And the person that always sees the negative, they should try and be the visionary. They're only allowed to be visionary at this meeting, and so on and so forth. Well, I want you to know, that's all very interesting. But that isn't all that leadership is about. It isn't about your style. It's about getting God's job done. He left you and I, his church, behind to model, to proclaim, to promote and establish and advance the message and life of heaven. That's why we're here. Now, there's a series out called Left Behind. I don't know what it's all about, but I think it's not what I'm talking to you about. I'm saying you are left behind now. Now, that means that leadership in the kingdom means proclaiming the message and life of heaven and helping others to proclaim it. It means proclaiming and living and modeling the values we find clearly in His Word and not apologizing, and that we're helping others to do that as well. Once we see that we're not a part of the kingdom of this world, but are a part of the alien kingdom of heaven, which is invading the world, then the big choices and daily choices of the Christian life become simplified. Now, if you look at John chapter 7, verse 7, very important verse. John 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are what, brothers?
Evil.
Jacques Ellul has said, for it is only to the extent that you are a traitor that the world can put up with you. Leadership means promoting and advancing the kingdom and helping others in that. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, the least esteemed brother in the church should be able to discern what is right and what is wrong in life. Do you understand that? I'm not going to read it for you, but it's in 1 Corinthians 6. The least esteemed, that means the one that's only had grade 2 and that everyone else doesn't quite think is the smartest one. Okay? Is that least esteemed? Okay. That brother, if he is an honor for the Word of God, should be able to discern what is right and what is wrong in life from a simple reading of the Word of God. You don't need a theologian, and I haven't read that new book yet. But my children teach in a mission school, and they have a lot of children from Africa, and those children have no problem reading their Bible and figuring out what it means and preaching to each other about it. It's interesting to me to read missionary stories about Colombia and Africa and other places, and incredible to see the believers over there who are have been raised up by missionary groups that don't believe in non-resistance. And yet the churches in Africa and Colombia, by nature, as they were hungry for the Word, practiced non-resistance and allowed people to burn their houses down and murder them and believe that God would save the murderers. And He did. That happened in the revival fires in the 50s all through Colombia. You see, when we simply come to the Word of God, we get a lot of things figured out, brothers. When we figure out that we're part of a kingdom that's not part of this world, and we're either a traitor to that or a traitor to this, it helps a lot of things. That's why I'm not getting into a lot of practical applications today. I'm trying to get that point home. That when you see where you're going, you know where you're not going. Isn't that right? The question is, do we want to open our ears and hear and obey? Do we want to see what God is doing and be a part of it? Have you made the kingdom commitment? Have you made the kingdom commitment? The leader needs to see not all those small little things. He needs to see the big picture. Can I just... I don't want to come across wrong, brothers. But can I just put it this way? The goal is not raising nice girls to get married and have nice homeschool families. The goal is not raising nice boys to farm or build a good mini barn business. The goal is not to homeschool and disciple our children to be successes in the world. Now, I love to farm. And I taught my boys to work hard. One of my boys is serving God in Bolivia. But I remember as he was a young teen, I remember many times sitting out in our water pump in the barnyard and talking with him and saying, life is not about dairy farming. I had a young boy, he had a passion for dairy farming. But I wanted his passion to be something else. And I can remember many, many times talking with him about that. I wanted him to know where he's going. Brothers, you may be discouraged in your family. You may be discouraged in your church because of problems and things like that. Don't get your focus on the problems. Problems are the rocks that keep you from the straight gate. You get your eye off those beacons that need to line up. And you need to, today what I'm asking you is to get your eyes on the beacon. The leader also is not just a man of good character. We can get distracted by things that are good, but they're not everything. The leader is not just a man of good character or humble character. Now, those who have planned this gathering have sensed strongly that God is wanting us as men and as leaders to be gripped with the foundational importance of humility. Notice I said foundational. A foundation is the groundwork of a building. It's what the root is to the tree. And so humility is not the goal of leadership, but it is something that makes good leadership possible. It is possible to be humble and yet never lead, never set a direction, never draw a line and say, this is the direction we must go, brethren. This is the direction we must go, children. This is the direction we must go, sweetheart. The man who has seen God and heard God is bowed before God and knows that he himself has nothing, that he has been given everything. That God has spoken, so he must obey, he must speak, he must lead, he must change direction. The humble man is not the quiet man in the corner who does nothing. He is the man who has seen that God is everything, and he must follow him. I wanted to look at two examples of men that charted a course, but I'll just give you the places. One is Nehemiah chapter 8, and it's Ezra. Ezra, who built a pulpit and a platform and preached the word, which they were commanded to do in Deuteronomy, and no one had really done it. And as they read that word, they found out about building little tents, and for the first time in 2,000 years, they said, let's do it. Amen. They missed it. David missed it. Everyone had missed it. And it was there, clear and obvious in the word. 2,000 years. And they missed it. What are we missing? Brothers, Matthew 11, 7 to 10, write it down. I wish I could go. I'll try to go another time. It tells us that John the Baptist, they did not go to see a reed shaking in the wind. They didn't go to see a man of worldly fashions and soft clothing and prosperity. They went to hear a prophet, not a fickle man blown by the wind. John called them to repent, to change their direction. He stood against the wind, because he'd heard from God. And that's why men listened, because they knew that Ezra and John had heard from God. Now, brethren, we're to be a prophetic minority, setting forth a kingdom direction, modeling the life of heaven. So that means, number one, we're to be utterly dependent on God today. Number two, it means we must be wholly, not partially, but wholly, totally committed to God's purposes, God's kingdom. Christianity has slid so far below what God intends that we think that if we make a few changes, we're okay. Well, brothers, I just plead with you, let's not settle for that. And that leads me into point number three. And that is, if we are to be leaders in the kingdom, we must be committed to a life of radical humility and repentance. The word radical means to get back to the roots, to get to the foundation. We need a change direction and get back to that roots, back to the foundation. We must be committed to a life of radical humility and repentance. Now, I grew up in Canada's most liberal church. One preacher, I remember every Sunday reading from Reader's Digest as his text before preaching. That's my background. It would be a mixture of Congregationalist, Methodist, and Presbyterian. We called the United Church. Now, I came to Christ in my youth years and eventually ended up through an accident in a Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada church. And God, while I was there, got hold of my life and through an actual accident redirected me, and I ended up preparing to serve God in a Bible school. I remember in that Bible school, the first time coming to 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble, and it came like thunder upon me, themselves. See, as a liberal, I knew all about the evangelicals. They were the ones that knew what was wrong with everybody else. That's what I knew about them. Till Jesus got a hold of me. That was the witness they had left in my heart. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now, I was still just a long-haired, kind of borderline hippie who knew nothing of the word, but I saw two things. I saw that the churches I was a part of were stuck and slid into the ditch and stuck in the mud. And number two, I saw that if we just humbled ourselves and identified the problems, and they seemed so obvious to me as an outsider, that God would come. Well, I was a newcomer. I didn't have any traditions to protect. I didn't have any grandfather or father to think about. And I just thought it looked pretty straightforward. Later on, I... And I saw that only one church, as a new believer, I saw only one church got a good report from God. I saw one got a neutral report, and five got bad reports. Their right to be at church was about to be snuffed out. And this was only 30 or 40 years after Paul had planted them. Here they were needing correction and redirection. And so who were we as Pentecostals to think that we did not? And it seemed to me that God was saying, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." My ear was burning. But all around me, it seemed, had heard these words so often that they could not hear them today. There was pride. We were the Spirit-filled people. I found as I read my Bible over the years that there's a principle in God's Word that confession and repentance of our sin precedes revival. That if we don't have revival, there's something we need to look back to. There's a root and a foundation we need to get back to. There's something wrong. Because continuous revival, as Norman Grubb has said, flows out of continuous confession. Now let's apply this to ourselves, our families, our churches. If God is calling us to be a prophetic people, to model and proclaim and call people back to faithfulness to God's Word and kingdom, then the question is, brothers, how are we doing? How are we doing? Is our ear open to hear what the Spirit says?
Right.
Are we hearing and doing? Or are we caught up in what we're already doing? What we've already heard yesterday? Is our ear open to hear and repent? Is it possible we've missed some things that should be obvious? Is it possible we've sinned or are sinning or are missing the mark in some critical areas that put us in danger or make us ineffective? Perhaps pride in who we are. We've known that in Manitoba. I've known that. We had revival. We were born in revival. We never called it pride, but you know, as I look back, I wonder, did we have pride? I won't talk about all that right now. Pride that we're the remnant, that we're the modest in the land, that we're the peace lovers. We may die because of pride. We may die because of pride. Pride in our accomplishments, pride in who we are, pride in our image of ourselves. Pride as we compare ourselves to those around us or to those where we came from. God is looking for a radical, prophetic people to speak to this world, to the church, and to model an alternative. But there's a great danger for prophets. Remember, I'm not just talking about prophets individually. I'm speaking of prophetic people who are speaking to the world and saying, "You're going the wrong direction." Speaking to the church and saying, "There's a direction change is needed." But there's a great danger for prophets that they will not first accept the prophetic word that judges them. The true prophet must first stand under the judgment of the Word of God Himself. If we have not faced our need and prophesied first to ourselves, we will be finished and we will be judging ourselves. That's what happened in the background that many of you came from, isn't it? You begin by judging those outside. And you end by judging all within the church and its ugliness. It's a picture of heaven, not a picture of hell, not a picture of heaven. I'd like to share with you as I close here. Would you remember that prophets are called to judge the prophets? And I want you to listen to someone outside our circles. And I want to ask you to go and ask God if God is putting His finger on something in your life or attitude or church or our movement. And if so, will we hear what the Spirit is saying, or will we drop the torch of leadership? There's a danger that we may drop the torch of prophetic leadership. It's a danger we face. Do we want to hear God as He speaks to us so that we have something to pass to the next generation? I want to read to you from a man that I read about 2 years ago. His name is Jim Wallace. He's the founder of Sojourners in Washington and other places, Sojourners Magazine and Community. Now, Jim was a converted hippie. I don't know where he is today, so you'll have to pardon me that, who found Christ in the 60s. He also read the Bible afresh and saw that it called for a radical commitment to minister to the poor and oppressed. And they gave themselves to that in the inner city and trying to influence others. Now, I'd like you to listen to some of this. Here's what he says. The prophetic vocation is deeply biblical and highly dangerous. It is a calling most necessary for our times, but one which requires the most intense scrutiny. Now remember, I'm speaking of us corporately as a prophetic movement. Prophets have always challenged idolatry. The people of God forget who they are and to whom they belong. Before long, their forgetfulness causes them to fall into the false worship of idols. Prophets are then raised up to name the idolatries, to speak the word of God, to lead the people out of their false worship and bring them back to God. The need in our day is for clear words of God's judgment and mercy. The prophetic vocation, that means the calling to be prophetic as an individual or people, is to faithfully communicate that judgment and mercy in a way that people can hear and understand. A genuinely prophetic message will never show selectivity, partiality, or parochial interest. A prophet in the biblical tradition will not challenge some idols and leave others untouched. He or she will not rage against injustice and violence in some places and be strangely silent about oppression elsewhere. It is painfully apparent that radical Christians have not always been true, and he's referring to himself, have not always been true to the whole counsel of God's judgment. The evils of the majority culture, the evils of the masses out there are confronted, but the sins of the counterculture, that's you and I, are often passed over. The Word of God is intended to judge all our priorities, to overturn all our biases, to correct all our perceptions. If the prophetic vocation is to bring the judgment of God to bear, then the prophet must be the first to be placed under that judgment. The prophetic calling must be, by definition, an extremely troubling one. It must be as troubling to ourselves as it is to those who bear the brunt of our prophetic pronouncements, or more so. Smugness and complacency, that means not really caring, just speaking out but not caring about, not having compassion, are the prophet's worst enemies. The hardest words of judgment must always be reserved for our own group. God's word must be allowed to confront the idolatries closest to us before it will destroy those farthest away. Pride, alienation, and bitterness are the worst sources of prophetic zeal. Did you get that? Pride, alienation from the people, and bitterness are the worst sources of prophetic zeal and will corrupt and distort our witness. The biblical prophets loved the people, were a part of the people, and claimed them as their own. Therefore, the disobedience and sin of the people hurt the prophets, and their first response to the people's faithlessness was grief, not indignation. The prophets were those who spoke the hard words, but they spoke with broken hearts. The prophets would not conform to the people, but they never lost their relationship to them. Those who would avow or would claim to have a prophetic vocation speaking to the church must ask themselves some questions. Do I love the church or do I hate it? God will not entrust us with a prophetic ministry merely to cloak our own rage and judgment. But if we love the church, if we love the people, if our hearts ache when we see their folly, then God may trust us to be vehicles of divine rage and judgment to express God's purpose. The most basic question for the prophet is to whom he or she is accountable. Prophets not accountable to anyone but themselves are a dangerous and destructive lot. Some of the worst things in history have been done out of prophetic zeal. Grace saves the prophetic vocation. The knowledge and experience of grace can ease the seriousness with which we tend to take ourselves. Grace can restore our humility, our sense of humor, and our ability to laugh at ourselves. All are regularly needed by prophets. Radical Christians, like all creatures, tend to boast most of themselves. To trust in our lifestyle, our commitment to the poor, our actions, our nonviolence, or our prophetic radical identity is in the end to trust in ourselves. It is to trust in our work, our principles, our causes, and our self-images. Brethren, we have prophesied to others. We have prophesied to the church. Can we allow that word to come to us? If not, we will die. Biblical leadership demands continual humility and repentance. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.